The first reading is from Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vow to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The second reading is from John chapter 1, verse 8. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Third reading, we've got three readings today. This is from Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Here ends the reading.
As you can see, Bill's not with us. He rang me in the week and he said, "Ian, I want to have a plan B." And I said, "Oh yeah, that plan B, what's that?" He said, "Oh well, could you, if I can't make it, can you present my message this morning. So I'm playing blue this morning, and for those that have Phil's message, they have a copy of that. I'll try to keep to it as best I can. As most people know, I have handwritten notes, and Chris often says I stray a little bit, so I'm going to have to be very tight this morning. So these words are actually from Phil. So as I'm saying that, think of Phil. Today I'd like to look at the importance of grace. This is Phil, remember. You have an outline on today's bulletin, and so please use those if you have them this morning. Before we start, let's just have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we come to you now. We thank you for your word that you've given us. Father, I pray this morning that I can be faithful to your word and faithful to what Phil has written, that each one of us will receive a message this morning to encourage us in our walk for you. In Jesus' name, amen. To start off the talk this morning, we must have a story to start off with. This story involves a Sunday school teacher who asked the students in her class, "If I sold my house, my car, my furniture, and held a garage sale to sell off my clothes and appliances, and I gave all the money I raised to the church, would I be assured of going to heaven?" The children answered, "No. If I volunteered my time to clean the church every week, sweep the car park, pick up the papers, blow around the block and mow the lawn." And I'll send him the Harold there, he'd be pleased for some people to do that. "Would I be guaranteed a place in heaven?" Again, the answer was a resounding no. "Well," she continued, "then how can I get into heaven?" From the back of the class, the 5-year-old shouted, "You gotta be dead first." We're all familiar with stories in the Bible from the Old Testament stories, such as Adam and Eve and David and Goliath, Moses and the Ten Commandments, Noah and the Ark. This morning's story is from Jonah and the great fish. It's a tale, it's a great story, and if we aren't careful, we can overlook the real message of this story. And never be tempted to call it Jonah and the whale, because nowhere in the Bible is the great fish called the whale, although we do. The message is the story of Jonah is that you can't hide from God. And just as Jonah couldn't hide from God, we can't hide from our sins from God. He sees everything and he's in control of everything. And the twist in this story about Jonah is that he, although a prophet of God, thought he could hide from God. And we too think we can hide from God, run from the supreme being who knows everything and created everything, which of course is impossible. Where do you suppose you could go? Perhaps into a cave, go to another planet, or go to some other side of the universe. So just where in the world or out of this world can you escape God? Of course we know we can't escape God, because he created this world, he created the universe. In scripture reading today we learn that the vessel Jonah took, the passage to Tarshish, was beset by a violent storm and threatened to sink. The ship's crew decided to throw Jonah overboard because they knew he had offended his God. In Jonah 1 verse 10, where he says, they knew he was running away from God because he had already told them so. Now Jonah was adrift in the sea with mountainous waves, and there was no doubt that he would have been drowned. But God took pity on him and sent a big fish to swallow him whole. In verse 17 we read, "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights." Now lots of people have assumed that this whale and Jonah, and this I think is Phil's humour, he says he had a whale of a time. No, Phil. Indeed, experts in marine life assure us that it could not be a whale, because the gullet of a whale is not large enough to swallow a whole man. Unless you're small, of course. I don't think I would fit in, and I don't think Ian, you would have no hope. But there may be some small people around, perhaps. Now, these big monsters feed on plankton, a form of sea life, which is minute through rich nutrients. Whatever it is, this great fish was a levantine, a monster of the deep. So when we hear someone referring to the Bible story by Jonah and the whale, remember that this great fish was not necessarily a whale. Of course, later in the story, we find that Jonah was vomited up by this giant fish. Chapter 2, verse 10 of Jonah says, "The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land." It just shows how, there's another of his humour, you can't keep a good man down. So what was Jonah doing inside the fish? In verse 1 of chapter 2 tells us, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." So what was Jonah doing inside the fish? Well, he was praying. I guess if we went overboard during a big storm and feared that I would drown and some monster fish swallowed me, I'd be praying too. And as he prayed, he drew God's attention to the great sin of the people of Nineveh, and which was, of course, they worshipped other gods than the Lord Almighty. Indeed, in verse 8 of chapter 2, we read that Jonah identified the people living in Nineveh as those who cling to worthless idols and forfeit the grace that could be theirs. What is this grace Jonah speaks of when he addresses his prayer to God about the people of Nineveh? The Ninevearians were reputed to be a bloodthirsty race who liked nothing better than to torture their prisoners of war in the worst possible way. So no wonder Jonah didn't want to preach to them, because he thought he might be the next. But when he arrived in Nineveh by this long journey, he found them repentant, and God took this into account and forgave them. That is, he extended his grace to them and didn't destroy them as originally planned. Are you a forgiving people, that forgive people who have wronged you? There are people who just can't forgive others. They harbour ill feelings towards others all their lives for imaginary and actual misdeeds done to them. Apparently Jonah was one of these people, because he was outraged over God's extending his forgiveness and grace to these people. He had been promised the slaughtering, and he wanted to see them punished. In a situation where an individual harbours ill feelings towards another, who do you think suffers the most from this negative attitude? The person who did the misdeed, or the person who refuses to forgive them? I can assure you, this is Phil of course, there is real damage befalls the person who harbours the ill feeling towards others. This is Phil, mind you. I once attended a funeral in this very church. The family of the deceased split into two camps and sat on opposite sides of the church. They wouldn't have anything to do with each other or what was perceived wrong some 30 years ago. What a sad affair that was. But I'd like to digress a little before the scripture reading. We sang the hymn that sing Amazing Grace. Do you know who wrote it, in what circumstances? And so Phil just has a little bit about what happened here. That the life of the Reverend John Newton, a hymn that's even edged into the popular top 10 charts in the 1960s. And John Newton wrote this hymn, Amazing Grace. He was born in 1725 in London. His mother died of tuberculosis when he was 7. Then, at the tender age of 11, he went to sea with his father, who was a master of a cargo vessel trading in the Mediterranean. 7 years later, when he was 18, he went to visit relatives and was keel-hauled and pressed into service in the British Navy. And Phil had this big thing explained. And I'll have a look up there. Terry, being a Navy, ex-Navy man, would know this. It's a form of discipline where they put a rope from one side of the boat to the other side of the boat and they tie the person's feet and then they drag them down under the boat back to the other side. And of course, it's a form of discipline, which was many navies did. And seemingly, as you came under the boat, all the barnacles would be underneath, scraping across as you would go through. And of course, many didn't make it to the other side. Not happy with his situation, he tried to desert. He was caught and received 8 dozen lashes for his trouble. Boy, it's pretty rough in the Navy those days. He determined to jump ship at the first opportunity, and a vessel he chose to escape was one involved in the African slave trade. As many of you would know, that terrible period in history when they were taken from Africa to other countries. John didn't get along with the new captain and was himself sold into slavery for 3 years until he was rescued by another ship's captain sent by his father to Africa to find and rescue him. On the way back to England, the ship ran into a great storm, just like Jonah. The hull was hulled and sea poured in. It seemed hopeless, and all on board feared they would drown. But John, not at all a religious person, prayed in desperation, asking to be saved. Miraculously, the vessel listed to one side, went to one side, and the cargo in the hold shifted all to one side, blocking the hole in the hull and allowing the ship to link to an English port. As a result of this experience, Newton took up reading the Bible, and he later entered into study of the ministry. Completed then, he sought ordination. He went to a number of churches, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians, but there were no vacancies. He was offered a small Church of England parish in Buckinghamshire, which he happily accepted. He was there for 16 years, and so popular a preacher that they had to add an annex to the church building to accommodate the crowds that attended the church on a Sunday. It was during this time the Reverend Newton collaborated with poet William Cowper, and the hymn Amazing Grace was written, along with many other hymns. And also they put together a hymn book of popular church hymns, which are the basis of church hymnary today. He later was given a parish in London, and his fame as an orator spread. In 1788, at the same time as the fleet landed in Australia, he printed a pamphlet decrying the practice of slavery, and he had first-hand knowledge of and sent copies to every member of Parliament. He joined forces with William Wilberforce and Prime Minister Pitt the Younger, and together they successfully had the slave trade banned in the British Empire and eventually the world. He earned a doctorate in divinity in 1788 and died in 1807-82. So next time you're called upon to sing the words, Amazing Grace, how sweet that sounds to save a wretch like me, talking about himself there, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. But what of this grace Jonah said, saved the Ninevearians, when they repented from their evil ways? The grace the Reverend Newton lauded in his hymn. And the words grace have many uses in the English language. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we read, but because of his great love for us, God, who in rich made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead, it is by grace you have been saved. In verses 8 and 9 of that same chapter, it says, For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works, no, so that no one can boast. So it appears that in the eternal scheme of things, this grace of God extends to mankind is very important. The English dictionary says grace is the capacity to tolerate, accommodate, and forgive people. How true this is of God. Sometimes I stand in wonder at his capacity to tolerate mankind. He says about himself, we are a bit of a motley mob, or at least I'm motley. How about you? Grace is a gift from God to humanity of infinite love, favour, mercy, goodwill, extended to us desperate man sinfulness. Grace is like a get out of hell card that we are given by him. Thank heavens that we have a merciful God to pick us up when we drop, when we make perilous choices. There are many uses of the word grace derived in everyday speech. For example, we say that a man is in a state of grace when he is free from sin. Or we talk about someone falling from grace when they fall out of favour. We may say, but for the grace of God, when someone suffers a misfortune that passes us by. For many of us, we say grace before we eat a meal. We say we are grateful for another's kindness. We are gratified to hear good news. We congratulate someone on a job well done. We have a gratitude or a tip in a restaurant for good service. This is Phil's humour as well. He said, not if a Presbyterians do this very often. We address members of royalty in saying your grace. Our lawmakers make pardon a criminal as an act of grace. We describe a scoundrel as being without saving grace. As I worked for years as a banker, this is Phil, an accountant, and occasionally had to handle bills of exchange for promissory notes that fell due in 30, 60 or 90 days plus 3 days' grace. Now we know that God is a God of love, and his love is tempered by mercy, his sense of justice, his holiness and his forgiveness. We must be careful that as churches that we teach that God's love is We teach not that God's love is so embracing that it accommodates all, to accommodate all mankind, saints and sinners alike. The judgment hardly ever rates a mention from some pulpits today. Where, however, is justice is allotted a heavenly place to both the just and the unjust, regardless of their lack of repentance and with no consideration of their sinfulness. The Apostle Paul in Corinthians 1:6, verses 9 and 12, he talks about things, about fornicators and thieves and drunkenness. And it says here that these will not inherit the kingdom of God. Anyone who does not repent from sin, as the Apostle Paul mentions, will not inherit the kingdom of God. If certain unrepentant sinners are not allowed to inherit the kingdom of God, certainly there is judgment. It was sad that the Sadducees of Christ's time were sad, and it says there they didn't believe in the resurrection, and that is enough to make anyone sad. I'm indebted to Phil Yancey and what he said in his book about grace entitled What's So Amazing About Grace. For the following story, he says, in church another Sunday I saw a small child who was turning around and smiling at everyone. He wasn't gurgling, spitting, humming, kicking, tearing hymn books or rummaging through his mother's handbag. He was just smiling. Suddenly his mother jerked him around and in a whisper that could have been heard out on the street, stop that grinning, you're in church. With that, she gave him a little belt and as the tears rolled down his cheek, added, "That's better," and returned to her prayers. He goes on to say, "Suddenly I was angry. I wanted to grab this child with the tear-stained face close to me and tell him about my God, the happy God, the smiling God, the God who had to have a sense of humour when he created us." By tradition, the Sadducees wore their faith with solemn of something in mourning. Even today, there are some in church who treat church on a Sunday like attending a funeral service. We don't hear. It shouldn't be. God wants us to be happy. However, sometimes we are our own grace enemies, as we are all sinners, and we all have something to be ashamed of, even the most saintly among us. Sometimes Christians feel a weight of guilt weighing them down. What we all need to have is a feeling that God accepts us, holds us, owns us, holds us, affirms us, and will never let us go, even if he is not too impressed with what he has on hand in people that we call mankind. What we all need is the assurance of God's gift of grace that would give us. And he says here, "Well, romantic love is the closest emotion, I think, of that comes anywhere near God's grace. I'm hoping some of you have had experience of this emotional roller coaster ride. When someone truly loves you, you feel like you are the most desirable, attractive companion creation on the planet. And even when you start to get like this, you feel like that someone who just might be lying awake at night thinking of you, that there's someone who orders their life around your life and loves you just the way you are, for who you are. That's how God's grace works and how it should affect you. You should feel very special and very privileged. God's grace should give you a warm, fuzzy feeling. The great defender of the Christian faith, C.S. Lewis, which you might know from the Chronicles of Narnia, was asked once, what Christianity's unique contribution to the world's religion? And he replied, "It's easy, it's grace." The Psalm 103, verses 8 to 11, makes it plain for even the shallowest thinker among us, as he writes, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger, for he does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him." Is there anyone here who is not a sinner? It's the challenge of Phil. He says here, "Don't be bashful. Raise your hand, and I'll come down and I'll shake yours." He says, "Well, there's no takers, I'm not surprised." So Phil was right. Only Jesus Christ has lived a sinless life in this world. And it's because of his sinless state that his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary brought about forgiveness that we can each avail ourselves of through and by grace which God the Father offers us. This grace is priceless, incomparable, is also undeserved, but still it is ours to have as a free gift, if only we will repent our sins and faith and approach God with Jesus as our mediator. It is my prayer that all of us will seek this goal in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen." We will now sing our